In a few moments, I'll be joining Jill Bevilacqua for her weekly reflection on the Sunday Gospel. By the intriguing title of There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, the programme begins, as always, with Sean Patrick Lovett reading the Gospel for us.
The 11 disciples made their way to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had summoned them. At the sight of him, those who had entertained doubts fell down in homage. Jesus came forward and addressed them in these words, "Full authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to carry out everything I have commanded you, and know that I am with you always, until the end of the world."
There's a psalm celebrating the majesty of God in which this line appears, "Yahweh is supreme on the heights." "Reigns transcendent," runs another version, and again, "The Lord is glorious on high." God is surely glorious wherever we choose to imagine him, but as a present-day monk has observed, even the pagan anchorites were drawn to the mountain, as though those unsullied peaks were the throne of his glory. "And throughout the world's religious history," he goes on, "the mountain has always had a divine meaning. It is a favoured place for meetings with God, a worthy setting for the Lord's great revelations." Meetings with God, Moses on Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, the call of Moses at the burning bush. Great revelations, on Mount Sinai, the description in Exodus of what is known as a theophany, a visible manifestation of God, is impressive in its detail of visual and sound effects.
There were peals of thunder on the mountain and lightning flashes, a dense cloud and a loud trumpet blast, and inside the camp all the people trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the bottom of the mountain. The mountain of Sinai was entirely wrapped in smoke, because Yahweh had descended on it in the form of fire. Like smoke from a furnace, the smoke went up, and the whole mountain shook violently. Louder and louder grew the sound of the trumpet. Moses spoke, and God answered him with peals of thunder. Yahweh came down on the mountain of Sinai, on the mountaintop, and Yahweh called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up.
Perhaps for us today, a surfeit of biblical films will have taken the edge off the dramatic effect of this passage, but it's powerful enough to give us pause for thought. Yahweh is supreme on the heights. In the New Testament, God's manifestations are less theatrical, not so much video as audio, a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son," and the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, the Trinity manifest. Only the Transfiguration could be said to belong to the cinematic category, but it's beyond human capacity to represent. And in the mystery of the Transfiguration, writes our monk, the essential thing for the apostles was not so much having glimpsed Jesus in glory, but having received this command from the very lips of the Father, "This is my Son, the Beloved, listen to him." In our Gospel today, we're told that the 11 disciples made their way to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had summoned them. Galilee, we may read in the guidebook, is the mountainous northern part of the Holy Land. Matthew doesn't tell us which mountain it was, but the Gospels are full of references to mountains and hills. "Seeing the crowds, he went up the hill. There he sat down and was joined by his disciples. Then he began to speak. This is what he taught them. How happy are the poor in spirit." The Mount of the Beatitudes. The Sermon on the Mount, which takes up three chapters of Matthew's Gospel. After sending the crowds away, on another occasion we read, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. Always up, for the mountain, as our Carthusian explains, is a physical sign of the raising of the soul above the hurly-burly of earthly affairs, Earth's magnificent aspiration to the purity of heaven. The purity of heaven, something our Lord must have felt the need of many times. The air of home, a very different need from that of the mountain climber, who, on arriving at a certain altitude, reaches for his oxygen mask. The air has become porous, thinner, less dense, rarefied, a word which is sometimes defined as spiritual. The purity of heaven? But let's descend briefly from the sublime to the ridiculous. Well, not quite, for in every good fable there is a moral. This one, entitled The Mountain and the Squirrel, is by the 19th century American poet and philosopher Ralph Waldo Emerson.
The mountain and the squirrel had a quarrel, and the former called the latter little prig. Bun replied, "You are doubtless very big, but all sorts of things and weather must be taken in together to make up a year and a sphere."
So there they are on the mountain, the 11 disciples. At some point, Matthew doesn't say, Jesus appears. At the sight of him, runs today's version, those who had entertained doubts fell down in homage. The Jerusalem Bible has, they fell down before him, though some hesitated. So also the Vulgate and the Revised Standard Version. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And seeing him, they adored, but some doubted. Who hesitated? Who doubted? And when? On the way up, or when they saw him? If the latter, maybe that's why Jesus comes forward, so they may feel more certain. And his words are strong, full authority, all power, in heaven and on earth. A note on this reads,
see here the warrant and commission of the apostles and their successors, the bishops and pastors of Christ's church. He received from his Father all power in heaven and on earth, and in virtue of this power he sends them, even as his Father sent him, to teach and disciple not one but all nations, and instruct them in all truths.
And regarding the next instruction, baptize them, a note in another New Testament reads that Jesus institutes the sacrament of baptism and affirms it to be indispensable for reaching eternal salvation. St. Justin the Martyr, born in Palestine and beheaded in Rome about 165 AD, wrote of Christian baptism.
Whoever is convinced and believes that what they are taught and told by us is the truth, and professes to be able to live accordingly, is instructed to pray and to beseech God in fasting for the remission of their former sins, while we pray and fast with them. Then they are led by us to a place where there is water, and there they are reborn in the same kind of rebirth in which we ourselves were reborn. In the name of God, the Lord and Father of all, and of our Saviour Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit, they receive the washing with water. For Christ said, unless you be reborn, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. The reason for doing this we have learned from the apostles. In order to obtain in the water the remission of past sins, there is invoked over him who wishes to be reborn and who has repented of his sins the name of God the Father and Master of all. This washing is called illumination because it enlightens the intelligence of those who learn these things. Furthermore, the one being illuminated is washed also in the name of Jesus Christ, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, who predicted through the prophets everything concerning Jesus. After we have thus washed, the one who has believed and has assented, we lead him to where those who are called brethren are gathered, offering prayers in common and heartily for ourselves and for the one who has been illuminated, and for all others everywhere, so that we may be accounted worthy, now that we have learned the truth, to be found keepers of the commandments, so that we may be saved with an eternal salvation.
Although the disciples were familiar with the idea of baptism from the baptism of John, what must have struck them in our Lord's command was the reference to the Trinity. They were to baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. To us, familiar words which we say every time we make the sign of the cross. But it doesn't mean we're any nearer than the apostles to understanding the mystery. As St. Thomas Aquinas pointed out, it's impossible to reach the knowledge of the Trinity by natural reason. The followers of St. Patrick found it very difficult to believe in the doctrine. So, as tradition has it, the saint bent down and plucked a leaf of shamrock. Holding it up, he told them to look at this living example of the three in one. And the sceptics were convinced, since when the shamrock has been revered throughout Ireland. In a hymn attributed to St. Patrick, this verse celebrates the triune God.
I bind unto myself the name, the strong name of the Trinity, by invocation of the same, the three in one and one in three, of whom all nature hath creation, eternal Father, Spirit, Word. Praise to the Lord of my salvation. Salvation is of Christ the Lord.
A contemporary of Patrick, though 20 years his senior, was St. Augustine, who wrote of the Trinity.
Our perfect joy, beyond which there is nothing, is to rejoice in God the Trinity, who made us in his image. And because man is made in the image of God, we may expect to find some footprints of the Trinity in the soul of man.
In 14th century England, the anchoress Mother Julian of Norwich gave her own distinctive appreciation of the Trinity in her Revelations of Divine Love.
I saw the Blessed Trinity working. I saw that there were these three attributes, fatherhood, motherhood, and lordship, all in one God. In the Almighty Father, we have been sustained and blessed with regard to our created natural being from before all time. By the skill and wisdom of the second person, we are sustained, restored, and saved with regard to our sensual nature. For he is our mother, brother, and saviour. In our good Lord, the Holy Spirit, we have, after our life and hardship is over, that reward and rest which surpasses for ever any and everything we can possibly desire. Such is his abounding grace and magnificent courtesy. Our life, too, is threefold. In the first stage, we have our being, in the second, our growth, and in the third, our perfection. The first is nature, the second, mercy, and the third, grace. For the first, I realized that the great power of the Trinity is our Father, the deep wisdom, our Mother, and the great love, our Lord. All this we have by nature and in our created and essential being.
The Trinity is the stamp of the Catholic faith, declared St. Athanasius of Alexandria in the 4th century. And this is what we declare today when we take part in a community mass with the celebration of baptism. Another 4th century father of the Church, St. Gregory of Nazianz, was nothing short of ecstatic on the subject of the Trinity.
From the day in which I renounced the things of this world, so as to consecrate my soul to luminous heavenly contemplation, since that day my eyes have been dazzled by the light of the Trinity, whose splendour surpasses all that human thought could suggest to my soul. Since from its sublime centre the Trinity spreads its ineffable radiance over everything, common to all three persons, it is the principle of all that is to be found down here, separated from supreme things because of time. Since that day I have been dead to the world, and the world is dead for me. Now I want to be there, where my Trinity is, with the splendour of its brightness, that Trinity whose very shadows fill me with emotion.
In the 17th century, a famous dean of St. Paul's Cathedral in London, the poet John Donne, appealed to the Trinity in one of his holy sonnets.
Batter, my heart, three-personed God, for you as yet but knock, breathe, shine, and seek to mend, that I may rise and stand. O'erthrow me and bend your force to break, blow, burn, and make me new. I, like an usurped town to another due, labour to admit you, but oh, to no end. Reason, your viceroy in me should defend, but is captived, and proves weak or untrue. Yet dearly I love you, and would be loved fain, but am betrothed unto your enemy. Divorce me, untie, or break that knot again. Take me to you, imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me.
Matthew's Gospel ends with the well-known promise of Jesus to be with them, us, always, until the end of the world. How then could the Catholic Church ever go astray, writes one scholar, having always with her pastors, as is here promised, Christ himself, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Other translations of Matthew's ending have to the close of the age and to the end of time. And while the end of the world always seems to agitate people with apocalyptic visions, the end of time somehow has a more tranquilizing effect. Time, which is such an artificial concept, blends gently and naturally into the real world of eternity. And let's close with these lines by the Indian poet Rabindranath Tagore, reflecting on time and our misuse of it, and God's time, which is forever.
Time is endless in thy hands, my Lord. There is none to count thy minutes. Days and nights pass, and ages bloom and fade like flowers. Thou knowest how to wait. Thy centuries follow each other, perfecting a small wild flower. We have no time to lose, and having no time, we must scramble for our chances. We are too poor to be late. And thus it is that time goes by, while I give it to every querulous man who claims it, and thine altar is empty of all offerings to the last. At the end of the day, I hasten in fear, lest thy gate be shut, but I find that yet there is time.
And warm thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for yet another moving programme.